right. Let's take our 101 books this morning. Number one in the 101 book.
Thank you.
Sounds good. All right, just a few announcements.
Thank you. All right, we're glad to see everyone here this morning.
Okay, which one are you going to do?
Hey.
There is coming a day when no heartaches will come, no more clouds in the sky. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to John chapter 12, if you will. John chapter number 12, and we want to look at two verses. John chapter 12, this is the Apostle John, writer of the Gospel, writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and writer of the book of the Revelation. And in John chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, let's look at these two verses. It says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." Let's bow for further word prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege to be here today in the house of God. Thank you, Lord, for the Sunday school hour. Thank you for the blessings of that hour. Thank you, Lord, for this service now. Thank you for the songs, the congregational singing, the special music, fellowship we've had one with another thus far. And now again, for this time, we have to look into your word. And Lord, I pray as we consider the word of God today, you speak to our hearts. Again, I pray the Holy Spirit would do his work in our hearts and lives. If there be any in our midst who have never trusted you as their Savior, today I pray they would do that. Know the wonderful thrill of salvation. And then as Christians, Lord, revive us, draw us ever near to yourself. And for what you do, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' matchless name. And for his sake, we ask it. Amen. This text says that there were Greeks that came and spoke to Philip, and they said to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The Bible doesn't tell us whether or not they ever got to see him. I mean, I hope they did. I trust maybe they did, but it doesn't really say that they did, does it? But they wanted to. And I think that would be a good thing for us today to focus in the time we have today on the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer, Phillips Brooks, said this about the Lord Jesus. He said, "Here's a young man who was born in an obscure village, child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. Never had a family. Never went to college. He never put his foot inside of a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is a central figure of the human race and the leader of the column of progress." The Greeks said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." I'd like for us to focus on him in our time today. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us what he looked like, does it? You ever notice that? I think that's by divine order. You know, there's something about human nature. You know, humans are incurably idolatrous, aren't they? And in the first commandment, you know, the Bible says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You know, the heathen world back at that time had all kinds of gods and goddesses and images, stone, wood, metal, made in the form of beasts, made in the form of humans, made in the form of, you know, fantastic creatures. And these were the gods that they worshiped. But when it comes to the God of Israel, he said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And not only that, but he said, "You're not to make anything, you know, of any likeness of anything in heaven or in earth beneath." Think of it this way. What could you ever make that would be an adequate representation of God? Is there anything you could make? Not really. There isn't anything that would adequately represent who God is. And so we have no, we have a command not to make images, not to make, you know, anything that would be representative of God. And so I think for that reason, we're not told in Scripture what Jesus looked like. Now, we are told this in the book of Isaiah. We are told he had a beard. We know that. That, I think, you know, was the custom of the day, you know, for a Jewish man. And so he had a beard. Other than that, we're not told. Now, you know, artists down through the years have painted pictures. Right now, you're probably thinking in your mind the pictures you've seen, what artists think he looked like. But most of them, I think, are probably wrong. You know, a lot of them picture him with long hair, which really wasn't the custom of that day. You know, the Roman custom of that day and, you know, in that area was short cropped hair. So he probably didn't have long hair. A lot of the pictures that you see or the paintings that you see make him look, you know, like a Gentile. But remember, he's a Jew. I mean, he had Jewish features. And I think, you know, that he probably looked like any other Jew of the day at that time. I'm sure during his earthly ministry, he didn't have a halo around his head like you see in some, you know, some portraits. And so he looked, I think he looked ordinary. In fact, Isaiah said there was nothing about him that we should desire him. And I think that's what he's saying, you know, that he just simply looked ordinary. But inside, he's God the Son, isn't he? You know, in the Gospels, we see him as Jesus the man. But when you get to the book of Revelation, in that first chapter where John saw him in all of his glory, there is the Son of God in all his glory. It's his deity, you know, see, that really shines forth there. But what did he look like? Well, his appearance that I draw from Scripture, I think, first of all, I would say it was simple. You know, he grew up in a carpenter shop, working a carpenter shop for 30 years. And I'm sure he wore work clothes, doesn't he, in the carpenter shop. And I have a feeling during his earthly ministry that his dress was very simple. He didn't dress in royal robes, did he? Now, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by the way, he could have. If he had wanted to, he could have, couldn't he? If he had wanted to, he could have been born in a palace. But he was born in a stable instead. And I think that's on purpose, because that identified him with the common man, didn't it? He didn't identify with the up and outers. He identified with the down and outers. Someone has said, you know, he didn't identify with the upper crust. You know what the upper crust is? That's a bunch of crumbs held together by their dough. The upper crust. Jesus identified with the common man. And his dress, I'm sure, his appearance was simple. But then I think also his appearance was very serious. Now, there are some folks, and you've probably heard this over the years, some folks have said that Jesus never laughed. You ever hear that? The Bible doesn't say that he did. You don't find any scripture that says that Jesus laughed. That doesn't mean he didn't laugh, though. But I believe this, he was serious in his demeanor. Over the manger in Bethlehem loomed the shadow of a cross, didn't it? He knew why he was here. At age 12 in the temple, remember, he was asking the doctors of the law questions. And he said, "Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business." He knew at age 12 why he was here. Probably he even knew before that, for that matter. But definitely by age 12, he knew. And all during his earthly ministry in the Gospels, he's constantly telling the disciples that he's going to have to be crucified. For instance, here's Matthew 16:21. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." And you'll find numerous places throughout the Gospels where he's telling the disciples that he's going to be crucified, buried, and resurrected. Now, I think it went right over the top of their heads. You know, I really don't think they got it. remember, and at the end of the book of Luke, the disciples on the Emmaus Road, you know, and they're disciples. The Bible calls them disciples. But they're discouraged and downcast. You know, it just seemed like they didn't get it. Although he'd been telling them, you know, throughout those 3.5 years of earthly ministry that he was going to be crucified. But it just went right over their heads. Of course, remember what Peter said. Do you remember what Peter said when Jesus talked about, you know, being crucified? "Oh, far be it from thee, Lord." And you remember Jesus' response, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." And so, but he constantly was telling them, and I think, you know, he was serious in his demeanor throughout his earthly ministry. And he preached about hell, didn't he? In fact, he had a lot more to say about hell than he did about heaven. And if you read Matthew chapter 23, what a scathing denouncement of hypocrites. In Matthew 23, I mean, he calls the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees vipers, a bunch of snakes. How can you escape the damnation of hell? I mean, that is tough language, you know, when you read Matthew chapter 23. And so for 3.5 years, I think, during his earthly ministry, that he was very serious, you know, in his demeanor. But at the same time, I think he was pleasant. Say, well, how do you know that? Because kids flocked to him. The children flocked to him, didn't they? Here's Mark chapter 10 and verse 15. It said, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms. He put his hands upon them and blessed them. And the kids flocked to him. Children don't normally flock to somebody that's not a pleasant person, do they? With a pleasant demeanor. But they did to him. And that tells me that in spite of the fact that he was very serious about his ministry and about his presentation, he was also very pleasant. And the children flocked to him. So his appearance. What else can we say? Well, how about his addresses? In his preaching, his addresses were revealing. He said things that nobody else had ever said. And it got the attention of the multitudes, didn't it? Everywhere that he went, there was a crowd gathered. In fact, he couldn't escape the multitudes. Remember on the one occasion, he told the disciples, you know, let's come apart and rest a while. Because he's being mobbed, you know, by the crowds. And of course, you know, they were there for different reasons. Some were there for healing. Some were there because of, you know, the bread and the loaves and so on. But others were there to hear him, to hear his preaching. And his addresses were revealing. Jesus said this in John 8:12. "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He is the light of the world, isn't he? And this world is a dark place. Just think about what the world must have been like before Jesus came on the scene. The wickedness of the Roman Empire at that time, the wickedness of, you know, all those nations round about and their idolatry. And he exposed it all, didn't he? You know, folks don't like to have their sin exposed, do they? Do they? I remember, you've probably done this too. You ever pulled up a board that was been laying on the ground for a while? And when you pull it up, boy, there's a whole bunch of little critters out there that begin to scurry around. Why is that? They like the darkness. They liked it where it was dark, but now you've exposed them to the light and they don't like that. Look, folks don't like to have their sin exposed. But when Jesus came on the scene, he exposed their sin, didn't he? They had no more cover for their sin. And so he's the light of the world. And light dispels darkness. I probably told this up here before, but a number of years ago, I got up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, and I didn't turn the light on. Anybody ever done that? I don't advise that you do it. Because I stubbed my little toe on the door jamb. And when I did turn the light on, my little toe was sticking off the side about like that. And so what my wife did, she pushed it back in place and put a Band-Aid around it. And away we went to the emergency room about 1 o'clock in the morning. And we sat in the emergency room till 5 in the morning, till the doctor came. When the doctor came, he did compliment my wife for what she did. Said, "You did the right thing. You know, you put it back, put a Band-Aid around." He grabbed a hold of that and pulled it. And he put another Band-Aid around it and sent me home. Charged me $200-some for it. I could have done that for nothing if I'd known what to do. But that was all because I did that in the dark. If I had turned the light on, that wouldn't have happened. Light dispels darkness. And, you know, light reveals dirt, doesn't it? You ever maybe cleaned a room and the light is fairly dim in there and it looks pretty good. But then you turn on bright light and guess what? I mean, there's all that dirt. It had been there the whole time. You just didn't see it, did you? It's what the light does. It's what this light does. And when the light of this book shines on us, it reveals the dirt that's there. And by the way, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. John In the book of 1 John, it said, if we say we have not sinned, we lie and do not the truth, don't we? If we say we have no sin, John, you mean at age 90 or whatever he was when he wrote that, you mean you still have a sin problem? That's what he's saying. And we still have to appropriate 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's the light that reveals it, doesn't it? The light points it up. And, you know, we may not like that, but it's necessary if we're going to be cleansed. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. His addresses were revealing. His addresses were reproving. He said this in John 8:24. I said, therefore, unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. He said in another place, I am the door. Didn't say, I am a door, did he? He said, I am the door. That means there's one door to heaven. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, you know, when we say that today, folks out in the world say, oh, you're a bigot. Well, you're so narrow. You're so narrow in your thinking. Well, look, this book is narrow. In fact, we're told, what is it? Narrow is the way that leads to life. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. But narrow is the gate that leads to life. If you don't come his way, you don't come at all, do you? Folks don't like to hear that, I know, but that's what the Bible says. And so if we're going to get our hearts right with the Lord, we're going to have to come his way, aren't we? His addresses were reproving. He preached against the sin of the day. You know, one of the things that he had to deal with is the fact that Judaism had become a works religion at that time. Now, there was a time when Judaism, you know, was right on track. They had the sacrifices in the temple. When sin crept into their lives, they could bring a sacrifice and by faith offer that sacrifice and be forgiven. But by Jesus' time, things had gotten to the place where it was just a works type thing. In other words, if you're born a Jew, if you try to keep the commandments, you go to the temple, you're okay. Faith, at that point, faith didn't really enter into it in their minds. They didn't need it in their minds. As long as you're born a Jew, you've been circumcised, you keep the commandments, you go to the temple, you're okay. And of course, the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. Remember in his dealing with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? The Bible says Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was high up in Judaism. He wasn't a novice. He was high up in Judaism. And it says that he came to Jesus by night. Now, been a lot of different ideas about that. Some think that he came by night because he was busy during the day and couldn't get there. Maybe so. But I have a feeling it was because he didn't want to be seen by his friends and his peers. And so he came under cloak of darkness where nobody would see him. Good master, as he approaches Jesus, he said, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Because nobody can do the miracles you do except God be with him. He recognized that, didn't he? What you're doing is of God. We recognize that. And very abruptly, Jesus said, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus did not have a clue what he was talking about. Let's turn over there. Let's take a look at John chapter 3. I know you're familiar with it, but it'd be good to look at it. John chapter number 3. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say. By the way, verily, verily. We don't use, that's an old English word, verily. We don't use it today, but what it means is take notice. And when he uses double verilies, take notice. That means there's something very important to follow. Okay? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time to his mother's womb be born? He didn't have a clue what he was talking about, did he? Did you see that? He didn't know what he was talking about. Isn't that sad? You know, these are God's chosen people. People delivered out of Egypt. People that had been given the Old Testament law. Through them came the scriptures. But they didn't. He didn't have a clue what the new birth was. How can a man be born when he's old? He entered his mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say to thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I think water is referring to your physical birth. Spirit referring to your spiritual birth. I think that's borne out by the next verse. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Everybody here has been born of the flesh, right? And hopefully everybody here has been born of the Spirit. That's the second birth. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born. It's not an option, is it? I remember talking to a lady one time, went to a liberal church. And she was interested, you know, in the message of salvation. And I asked her, can I explain to you the plan of God's plan of salvation? Yes, you can. And so I went through it, everything I could think of, talked about the new birth, talked about what you must do, repent of your sins, ask Jesus to come into your heart and save you. Would you like to do that? And she thought for a minute, and then she said, No, I think I'll be all right. Ever run into anybody like that? No, I think I'll be okay. Right over her head. You must be born again. It's not an option, is it? You don't get into heaven without the new birth. And then Jesus explains it this way in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind, can you? But you can see the effects of it. You cannot see the Holy Spirit, but you can sure see the effects of the Holy Spirit. Because when a person is born again and the Spirit of God comes in to dwell in us as Christians, He makes changes, doesn't He? Boy, does He ever. I think I remember telling somebody one time before I got saved, I said, you know, I don't think I could ever live the Christian life. Well, that's true. Nobody in themselves can live the Christian life, can they? We don't have it within ourselves to do it. But here's what folks don't count on. When you get saved, Spirit of God comes in. He's the one who gives you the power to live the Christian life. Nobody can do it in themselves. No, He wants to live it through us, and He will by His power and by His Spirit. So you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see the effects of it. Nicodemus said this in verse 9, How can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, Art thou a master of Israel? And knowest not these things? You don't know this? In other words, he should have known all this, shouldn't he? Should have. Isn't it sad today, people that go to churches that once preached the Bible, once preached God's plan of salvation, but no longer. What they preach is just do the best you can. Our pastor right now was a missionary in Nova Scotia for 15 years. And he was telling us about a church in the town where he pastored, actually Amherst, Nova Scotia. He said there was a church in that town, I think it was the First Baptist Church. He said inside that church, there was a picture on the wall from about the year 1900. He said there are 90 men in that picture holding their Bibles that had been sent out from that church to start other churches. 90 of them in 1900. Today, he said, that church is pastored by a homosexual. His partner plays the organ in the church. Once had the truth and once preached the truth and sent it out to start churches. Hey, that's been multiplied how many times over? And in Israel, sad to say, here's the condition of Israel at this time by what Nicodemus says. And Jesus said, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You don't know this? He should have known it, shouldn't he? Well, I think later as you read on, I think Nicodemus got saved. I think there's the identification. Nicodemus got saved. And, of course, multitudes of others that heard him speak and his messages were reproving and they responded. His messages also were regenerating, weren't they? Here's John's 8:30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. As he was preaching, many believed on him. They got saved. Have you ever thought about this? You don't have to come down to an altar to get saved, do you? When you hear the message of salvation and you're willing to repent of your sins and trust Christ, you can get saved regardless of where you are, can't you? My brother got saved laying in bed one night. Read the Bible, God convicted him, got saved laying in bed. I know men who've gotten saved in jail. I know folks got saved in the hospital. I remember a fellow that came, he was driving down the road, he had a radio station on, he heard the message, got in a conviction, he pulled off the side of the road and asked the Lord to save him. Folks get saved in church. An invitation is given, they come to the altar to get saved. But you can get saved in your seat there too, can't you? You don't have to come to the altar. In fact, I think, you know, if a person steps out, that might be the instant right then when they get saved, as soon as they step out. God knows our hearts, doesn't he? We like to hear things said in a certain way, or like to see things done in a certain way. But sometimes God breaks that mold. I think about the thief on the cross. Both of those thieves, you know, were dying for their sins. Jesus didn't have any sins of his own. He was dying for us. And both, I think there's one of the scriptures that says that they both railed on him at one point. But then, a little later, one of them realized who he was. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember what Jesus told him? This day you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, you know, we would have liked to have heard him say, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. I know what the Bible says, and I'm going to repent of my sins. I'm going to trust you right now as my Savior. We would like to have heard him say that. Follow this plan. That's not what he said. But here's the thing. The Lord Jesus knew what was in his heart, didn't he? And that's what counts. It's what's in the heart that counts. And in that in that plea, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, that was a plea for salvation, wasn't it? He got saved. I like to hear new Christians pray because they don't know how to say it just right. You know, once one fellow said, you know, after you've been saved for a while, you learn the Canaan language. You know how to say it, how to phrase it just right. But it's refreshing to hear somebody pray that doesn't know how to say it just right because it comes from the heart. I remember one time a fellow that got saved in our jail service. And he was excited. I mean, he was really excited. Isn't it great to see somebody excited about the book? Excited about serving God. And he was excited. And he told me, you know, I've been reading here. He said, I've been reading the book of Job. And he was excited about that. By the way, a lot of folks ought to read the book of Job. His words were regenerating. And as he spake these words, it says many believed on him. Then I think about this, his authority. The officers said in John 7:46, never man spake like this man. They'd never heard anybody preach like him. Because he preached with authority, didn't he? He had the authority of heaven. And it got people's attention. And his authority was unlimited. As they were crossing the Sea of Galilee that day and the storm came up, waves crashing over into the boat, the winds fierce, and they cried out. You know, Jesus was in the boat. He was asleep, the Bible says. They cried out, Lord, don't you care that we perish? Silly question, isn't it? Don't you care we perish? Of course he cares. By the way, they weren't perishing either. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the waves and said, be still, peace be still. And the waves died down, the wind ceased. Only God can do that. Nobody else but God can do that. And so his authority was unlimited. And it still is. His attributes. Holiness. Which one of you convinceth me of sin? John chapter 8 verse 46. He is the only person that's ever walked this earth that never sinned. He never had a wrong thought. Never spoke a wrong word. Never committed a wrong action. Nobody else can say that, can they? He also said this on one occasion, I do always those things which please my heavenly Father. Wow, what a statement. We can't say that. But he could, because he is the holy, sinless Son of God. But he's compassionate too. And his compassion comes out, I think, in John chapter 8, when they took that woman in adultery. Bible says they took her in the very act of adultery. Brought him to the Lord Jesus and they said, Moses said that she ought to be stoned. What do you say? You know, they're trying to trap him there. Of course, they're always trying to do that. Because if he says she ought to be stoned, that puts him in trouble with the Romans. Because only the Romans could carry out capital punishment at that time. But if he had said, no, she ought not to be stoned, that's going to put him in trouble with Moses and the law. What do you say about this? I think it's interesting they didn't bring the man. Did you ever notice that? You know, the law said both were to be stoned. Not just the one, both were to be. I have a theory about that, and I can't prove it. But I think that the man was one of their number. My thought. And I also think when Jesus wrote in the sand, you know, some folks think he was writing the commandments. No, they knew what the commandments were. I think he's writing names. Their names is what I think. Because it says, when he said, which one of you without sin, let him cast the first stone. They all started to file out, didn't they? From the oldest to the youngest. I think he's writing names. They're all gone. The woman standing there before the Lord, and he said, you know, where's your accusers? Who accused it? No man, Lord. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. I mean, he dealt very compassionately with her, didn't he? Now, he was very stern with the hypocrites, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. He was very stern in dealing with them, wasn't he? But very compassionate with someone caught in sin. That's the Lord that we serve. Well, a lot of things we could say, but let me say this, the impact of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, he changed the course of history, didn't he? He changed the course of history. Satan's grip has been broken. The sins of the world have been paid for. Repentant sinners can be saved from their sins. Millions of lives have been changed. Christians can have an abundant life, and saved people have a home in heaven. All those are the result. The life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus, is what the Greek said. Great preacher by the name of S.M. Lockridge penned these words. He said about Jesus, he is unparalleled and unprecedented. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He is the superlative of all excellence. He's the sum of human greatness. He is the source of divine grace. His name is the only one able to save. His blood is the only power able to cleanse. His ear is open to the sinner's call. His hand is quick to lift the fallen soul. He's the eternal lover of us all, everyone, and you can trust him. He supplied mercy for the struggling soul. He sustains the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes with the wounded and the broken. He strengthens the weak and the weary. He guards and he guides the wanderer. He heals the sick and cleanses the leper. He delivers the captive and defends the helpless. He binds up the brokenhearted. He is for you, and you can trust him. Jesus is the key to all knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway to glory, and yes, you can trust him. Jesus is enough. He's the all-sufficient king. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. And yes, again, you can trust him. And rejoice in this, my friend. He's a sovereign king. There is no gauge to measure his limitless love. There is no far-seeing telescope that can bring into visibility the shoreline of his supply. There is no barrier to block his blessings outpoured. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely supreme. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally faithful. He is imperially powerful, and he is impartially merciful. He is Jesus, God's Son, and you can trust him. I wish I could more accurately describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't fault him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't conquer him, and the grave couldn't hold him. My friends, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's the God of the future and the God of the past, and we rise to speak his name again and again. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He is Jesus. He is for us, and you can trust him. Sir, we will see Jesus. I hope we have seen him today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Just before we pray, maybe God spoke to your heart. You say, Brother Bob, I'm a Christian, but I wish you'd pray for me today. I have a need in my life. God knows what our needs are. And if you'd like us to pray for you, just slip up your hand. We'd be glad to remember you in prayer. Someone this morning, please pray for me. I have a need. Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you. I see that hand. I'm a Christian, but I need prayer. Please pray for me. Thank you. Yes. Someone else this morning. I'm a Christian, but I need prayer. Thank you. Yes, thank you. Possible, I think, by looking over the congregation, I would say probably most everyone claims to be saved, but if there's someone here and you have never trusted him as your Savior, that's the greatest need anyone has, and we'd like to remember you. If you'd slip up your hand, let us pray for you. If you've never been saved, would you let us pray for you? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the written word, the word of God that we have here in the Bible, and thank you for the living word, our Lord Jesus. Lord, we're so thankful that through the scriptures we can see you. I pray that you'd help us to focus on you, Lord. And Lord, I pray for all these folks who raised their hand today. You know what their need is. You know how to meet it. You know exactly what to do in each case. I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would have your own way now in this church. I pray that you'd raise up the man you would have to be their new pastor and send him this way. I pray that you would help folks to continue to pray about that need, and that folks might draw closer in fellowship as they wait on you in giving them a new pastor. Just meet all these needs. Have your way now in this invitation. For what you do, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. Jason.
Good lesson. This is a good song. I hope we'll sing it again sometime soon, okay? Let's have a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the great gift of your Son. He did not have to come here, but he chose to do so because of his great love for us. He paid the price for our sins and was able to do so because he had none of his own. And we thank you for the great love that you have for us, Father, and that your Son was willing to come here. We thank you for eternal life that we can have through him. because of his shedding his blood on the cross, dying for our sins, being buried for 3 days and three nights, and rising again from the dead to prove and to vindicate that he is able to conquer death, and vindicating that he is your son. We're thankful that he's coming again soon, and we pray that that would come as soon as you would have us have him come, Lord Jesus. We pray that as we leave this place, that as the Lord Jesus did when he was here, that we would be good examples of who the Lord Jesus is, so that others would desire to come and see him and desire that message. And we pray that we would be prepared, as your word tells us. Give us safety on our journeys home, and we pray that when we meet again, that your spirit would be among us, and that we would continue to hear from you. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.